through the entire Bible in a couple minutes, and so we'll start out with the creation account. We've seen we're beginning to see the theme of kingdom throughout. God is sovereign. God is king. We've seen this really in the first three lessons, or the first two lessons actually. We've only done two, but that's a little hint. We'll see it today. Adam and Eve, creation account. We see God creating, God exercising His authority by His divine word. He says, "Let there be," and there is. We see God giving His law. You can eat from any tree of the garden, but you cannot eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see God's kingship as well in the reality. When He makes man and woman in His image, what is part of their image? To exercise dominion, to exercise a delegated kingship over the creation. And then we move from the creation to the fall, where Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They, as it were, ripped the crown off of God's head and put it on their own and say, "We know what's right and wrong. We know that you're actually hiding something from us." They buy the lie of Satan. And Eve partakes of the fruit that was forbidden by God, and her husband follows suit. We see also the fall depicted in Babel with the peoples coming together and seeking to make a name for themselves. And I think implied in the Tower of Babel is that it's some kind of pagan thing that's going on, some kind of temple where they're trying to ascend to God. And it's kind of interesting because every false religion in the world is always trying to climb their way to God. But the one true religion that we see demonstrated even after the fall is where God pursues man. God comes to man. God comes to Adam, says, "Where are you, Adam?" And so we move then from the fall to what we're going to look at today. So I'll save that for today. The pledge, where God makes a promise to Abraham. We're going to see how that relates even to us today. Then we move from the pledge on to the Exodus, which is a picture of redemption, God delivering His people out of slavery in Egypt. And so they leave in the Exodus, and they're on their way to the next slide, which is the Promised Land. This is the land that God had promised initially with the pledge, the promise that He makes to Abraham. And as they're on their way to the Promised Land, the land of Canaan that's inhabited by the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, God gives them the law. He gives them His standards, summarized in the Ten Commandments. And then we see the period of the kings. After they're in the land, God gives them, initially, they ask for a king. They want to be like the other nations. They're not content with having God as a king. So God gives them a king in the name of Saul. But then God, the second king after God dethrones Saul, is David. And with David, God sets His promise upon David, which we see echoes of the promise way back to Abraham, as we're going to see today. We see these promises or these covenants kind of building upon one another and expanding upon one another. And the Davidic covenant, I think we see hints of it with the Abrahamic covenant, that God, that a king would come through Abraham. And so David is the primary king with the period of the kings, but David has all these descendants, and many of them are wicked and turn away from the Lord. And this leads to the exile, where God promised that if they disobeyed Him, He would vomit them out of the land. He would kick them out of the land. He would send them to a land in which they don't know the language. And that's exactly what He did. He did that with the period of the in which the Assyrian captivity, where the Assyrians came and took the northern kingdom captive. And He did it with the Babylonian captivity, where the southern kingdom was taken captive by the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar. And that brings us to the period of Daniel and Ezra and Nehemiah. There's the period of the prophets, which is kind of, as they put it before the period of the exile, because this is the time period in which the prophets are pleading with the people to repent, to turn back to the Lord. But the people do not heed the voice of God through the prophets, and so God sends them into exile. And that leads us to the prophet, priest, and king, the life of Christ as he comes to this earth and as he fulfills the standards of God, the law of God. And then that leads to the death of Christ. And we're going to see the implications of that today. And then that moves us to the resurrection of Christ, Jesus being raised from the dead. And then to Pentecost, where God goes global with his gospel. All these people from all these different nations come in to Jerusalem, and Pentecost takes place, and they're basically sent out then with the gospel, and then the disciples then reluctantly are sent out in the book of Acts through persecution. God has a way of scattering his people when they don't want to be scattered. He just lays the smack down on them, and so they run. And so that's what happens in the early church with the persecution. The gospel spread. And then the next is the return of Christ. Christ coming back in glory, coming back in judgment. And then that leads us to the new creation, which is a restoration of what we've seen from the beginning with the creation of Adam and Eve, where paradise is finally restored. We see pictures of in the new creation in Revelation 22. We see the tree of life in the midst of the river of life. And so that's just a broad overview, and see foundation in the Old Testament, fulfillment in the New Testament. And we see at the top God's kingdom, God rules, God saves through Jesus. And so we're trying to trace these threads of thought, starting with the foundation, but I'm trying to give you glimpses of where it heads as well, and we're going to see that again today as well. So today we're going to focus on the pledge, and the pledge we see initially from Genesis chapter 12. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Jonathan, I'll have you read Genesis 12, 1 to 3.
Now the Lord said to Abraham, or Abram, go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing.
Okay. So, what does God command Abram to do?
Leave his country.
To leave his country, yeah. And to leave his relatives, to leave his father's house. And what does God promise to Abram in these verses? Make him a great nation. What else?
Bless you, make your name great.
Mm-hmm. And also, I think implicit in that, we see at the end of verse 1, to a land which I will show you. And then as we see this book of Genesis unfold, what are some obstacles that we see to this promise that God gives to Abram? He's old. That's a problem. And his wife is old. And his wife hasn't had any children. And so, by the time they actually have children, Abram, I think, is 99 and his wife is 90, something like that. So that's an obstacle. What other obstacles do we see? Here's a couple instances with different political leaders who have their eyes on somebody.
Yeah,
Yeah. Yeah, Pharaoh wants to marry his wife because he's lying and saying, she's not my wife, she's my sister, because he knows that she's real pretty. And he doesn't want Pharaoh to kill him and take his wife, so he lies and says, oh, she's just my sister, and Pharaoh wants to marry her. That's kind of a problem. And there's also instances with Lot as well. You know, Lot taking the one particular area. We see a problem arise as well with Isaac after he's finally born. God tells him to kill him. That's a problem. If God's going to fulfill the promise and make a great nation through him. And I think as we look at Genesis 12, we see hints of kingdom. What are some of the characteristics of kingdom that we've discussed in the past? What's required to have a kingdom? A land, a realm in which to rule. What's that? People, subjects to rule. And one more key ingredient. A ruler, a king. And so I think, do we see any of those characteristics in Genesis 12, 1 to 3? Where's the realm? The land. God promised the land. Where are the subjects? And make you a great nation. And where is the king? Or who is the king? What's that? I think ultimately it's God. God is the one. God is the one who's giving. God is the one who's promising. It's ultimately God's land, God's people. And so ultimately I think it's God. So I think we have implicit here the language of kingdom, even though kingdom is not the explicit language, is not necessarily used, and I think we're going to see this throughout. We've seen at the top of our when we do the overview that, you know, God rules, God saves through Jesus. We see hints of kingdom run a current that runs all throughout the Bible, and I think we see some of the beginnings of it here in Genesis 12. Now, what is significant about that in light of what we've seen last time with the fall?
God regretted that he made man.
Okay. Missy? He promised a seed through the woman. What did Adam and Eve do as they sinned against God? Were they joyfully sitting under the kingship of God? They were rebelling. They were implicitly shaking their fist at God, saying, I'm going to do what I want to do. And that's what the fall of man did, where man makes himself out to be king, makes himself out to be God. We've seen it even that there's a sense in which Adam and Eve had become like God because they had become the arbiters of good and evil. They had become a law unto themselves. They had become autonomous. And so we see that's a problem. If God is going to rule and reign as king and have a kingdom, which he did in the garden, he had the garden, he had his subjects, and he had his exercise of authority, but that kingdom was in a sense smashed because of man's sin and man's wickedness. And so we see with Abraham, God kind of giving a reinstituting a kind of kingdom where he gives Abraham this promise of a land, a realm, subjects, a nation, and himself as king. Okay, I'll turn over to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17, and Aaron, I heard you're a pretty good reader. You want to read the first three verses, and then your mom will read verses 4 through 7?
Now when Abram
Okay, thanks. Okay, so in Genesis chapter 17 here, we see God reiterate his promise to Abram. And he says in verse 2, I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And then in verse 4 it says, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. And then in verse 5, God changes Abram's name. What does he change his name to? Abraham. Okay, now what's Abram mean? Exalted Father. So if you have little notes in your Bible, you can look at the marginal reading, Exalted Father. So then what's Abraham mean? Father of a multitude. Now, you can imagine what dinner parties were like for poor Abraham, poor Abram. Hey, how you doing? What's your name? Father. Oh, really? How many kids do you have? I have a servant who I might adopt. Hey, what's your name? Abraham. Father of multitudes. So, how many kids do you have? I have a servant. That's a problem. Abraham didn't have any children, and his name means father. And then God changes his name to a father of a multitude. And notice, what else do we see with this promise that God reiterates here? He says in verse 6, what else would come from Abraham? Kings would come forth from you. So there's our a little bit more explicit language of kingdom. And then, so we see God reiterating this promise. So this is a pledge of a kingdom. So that's our, if you're taking notes, that's our first point, that it's a pledge of a kingdom. Do you guys have any questions on that, comments? Okay. But it's not only a pledge of a kingdom, it's a pledge of kindness. Back to Genesis 12. Actually, right before Genesis 12. At the end of Genesis 11, well, the beginning of Genesis 11, we see Babel, which we didn't really get to focus on a whole lot last time. But let me read starting in verse 1. It says, now the whole earth, we're in Genesis 11, 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words, and it came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And as they used bricks for stone, they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. So the people come together, they want to build this tower that reaches into heaven. And what else do they want to do in verse 4? They want to make themselves a name. Okay, and then what does God eventually do? He scatters them, right? How does he scatter them? Yeah, he mixes up their language. So, you know, all of a sudden your neighbor Bob starts talking to you, and he's talking to you in a language which you don't know. And Bob just so happens to speak the same language as the neighbor across the street, which you don't speak. And so Bob and the other neighbor go off to their own group, and eventually the people are all scattered and divided, so they're not able to come together and to make a name for themselves. So, but then when we get to the end of chapter 11, verse 10, the narrative now focuses on one of the sons of Noah. Which son? Well, what were the names of the sons of Noah? Anybody remember? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Okay. So now the narrative keys in on one of the sons of Noah. Which son? Shem. Does anybody know what the name Shem means? It's not one of the three stooges. Name Shem means name. I find that interesting. Because God, out of the three sons, as we see the narrative unfold, focuses now on Shem. The promise is now going to come through the descendants of Shem. You've perhaps heard the term Semitic. That's where we get the word. The word comes from Shem, which means name. And then God also in chapter 12 and in verse 2, was one of the promises to Abram? Yeah, make his Shem great. Give him a great Shem, a great name. And so you see here, man tries to elevate himself, make a name for himself, but God says, no, you're not going to do it that way. Instead, the way in which God deals with people is ultimately through sovereign grace, through God giving a name to people, not through them trying to attain a name for themselves. And so God does that through the line of Shem and ultimately through Abram. And then as we see the text unfold, the narrative of Genesis, Abraham has two sons. Who are the two sons? Isaac and Ishmael. Who becomes the son of promise?
Isaac.
Then Isaac has two sons. You remember their names?
Jacob and Esau,
twins. Which one of them becomes the son of promise? Jacob, yeah, Israel. Now, Paul uses those illustrations to argue for what in Romans chapter 9? Yeah, the doctrine of God's distinguishing grace. God's electing, God showering His grace upon one person and passing over another. God having mercy upon whom He will have mercy. So in the very nature of, and remember, as we see the narrative unfold, there's two descendants that are mentioned of Shem in Genesis, at the end of Genesis 11. There's Abram and there's somebody else in verse 31. It's a three-letter name. Lot. But Lot does not become a child of promise. It's Abram that becomes the person who will receive the promise. So we see that this, what we see unfold with this pledge of God is that it is a pledge of kindness. It is a pledge of grace. Now, perhaps the best way in which we will see that it is a pledge of grace is if we turn to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, let's divvy up the reading here. I have Kristen, if you could read verses 1 to 4. And then Brian, if you could read 5 to 9. And then Dad, if you could read 10 to 13. Katie, if you could read 14 to 18. And then Andrew, I'll have you read 19 to 21.
Thank you.
said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur, the Chaldeans, to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how many I know that I will possess it. So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, and a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.
Then he brought all these things to him, and left them in two, and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, the deep sleep fell upon Abram. Behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, for they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years.
But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many. As for you, you shall go to your father's kingdom. You will be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came about when the sun had set, that it was very dark.
Okay, so as we look at this passage, we see, what do we see in verses 2 and 2 through 4? What's the problem? 2 and 3.
Childless.
Yeah, Abraham's childless. Now, who does he say his heir is? His servant. Evidently, it was part of ancient custom. If you were childless, you could designate one of your servants and have your servant to be adopted into your family and become your heir. And so, what is Abraham's question to God in verse 8? Yeah, how could he know this? He wants assurance. Assurance of what do we see in verse 4 and 5? Yeah, that he wants assurance of this pledge. God is making a pledge that there's going to be a multitude, a nation that is going to come through you. And then how does Abraham respond in verse 6? He believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is where Paul argues for the doctrine of justification by faith. I don't believe that this is necessarily the time when Abraham was converted, but this righteousness is imputed to him always by faith, persevering faith, faith that was initiated in Genesis 12 when he was first called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. So, Abraham, you know, he's childless. Eleazar is the next heir. God reiterates the promise that he made in chapter 12. No, I'm going to come through with this. I'm going to be faithful to my promise. But Abraham, he believes God, but yet he wants some assurance that God will be faithful to his promise. And so, what do we see unfold? What does God instruct Abraham to do in light of his request for assurance? Verse 9, 10, 11. Okay, so he tells him to do something, to get some animals. What are the different animals? 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old female goat, 3-year-old ram, turtle dove, young pigeon. And what's he to do with each of these? To cut them in half. Does anybody know what the significance of that is? A covenant. What they would do in the ancient world was they would take these animals, just like God instructed Abraham to do, and they would literally cut them in half, and they would place one half on the animal on the one side of the aisle and the other half on the other side, and they would do this with all the animals. They evidently wouldn't do it with the birds, evidently, because they were too small and would make kind of a mess. And then when the covenant would be made, the two persons who were making this pledge together, making this covenant together, they would walk through the aisle with these dead animals alongside of them. And the covenant was called a maledictory oath. In other words, if I break this promise, may I become like that animal. That animal's dead. He's cut in half. And so they would both walk through this, making this promise, making this pledge, that may it happen to me if I break my promise, if I break my pledge. One commentary says, in ancient times, men sometimes ratified an agreement or covenant by passing between the parts of halved sacrificial animals. This cutting of the covenant was not in itself a sacrifice. Rather, it was a sacred ceremony by which men declared their solemn purpose to keep the agreement. Okay, so Abram cuts these animals up, and what happens in verse 12 through 17? He falls asleep, and what happens is he's asleep. Okay, so great terror and darkness falls upon him, and evidently that's explained by what's going to happen. But for 400 years, his people are going to be enslaved and oppressed. And when does that happen? In Egypt, right? That's part of the point of the story of Joseph, is to tell how the Hebrews got down in Egypt and were oppressed for some 400 years. And then what happens in verse 17? Yeah, he has this dream. Is not just any dream, it's a vision, it's a revelation from the Lord where God's talking to him. And part of this vision, part of this dream, there is a smoking oven, a torch, a flaming torch that is passing between the pieces of the animals. Well, what do you think the significance of that is? Jim kind of hinted at it. It's representative of God. But who is not going through the dead animals? Abraham. In other words, God is taking it upon Himself, saying, I'm going to make sure that this promise is fulfilled. I'm going to carry out all the agreements of this promise, and I swear by my own life. So God makes this promise, and that's why it's sometimes called a unilateral covenant. In that God made this promise, and He's going to guarantee that it is fulfilled with an oath upon Himself. Now, what does this teach us about God's faithfulness? He doesn't need us to come through with His promises. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Sure.
Instead of man making this
Yeah, God's making the promise. God's owning the responsibility upon himself to fulfill the promises of the covenant, to fulfill not only his side, but also Abraham's side. Okay. All right, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 to 16. Tyler, if you could read that. And then Colton, if you could read 17 to 20.
What's Colton reading, 17 to 20?
Yeah. Okay, thanks. Okay, so we see here in verse 13, the author of Hebrews brings up this promise made to Abraham. And who does God swear by in this promise? He swears by himself. I believe this is an allusion back to Genesis 15, because God was the only one who went through the dead animals. It was God himself, symbolized in the smoking oven, the torch. And so he swears by himself. And according to this, why is this a good thing? He cannot lie. He makes sure that the promise gets fulfilled. It says in verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. What does an anchor do? It ties down, it secures, it makes steadfast. And so the author of Hebrews is saying we have this hope. This hope that is anchored in the promise of God. It's anchored in the character of God. Because God himself is the one who has made this promise. And he has taken upon himself to fulfill not only his end of the deal, but also our end of the deal. Are there any questions on that? So as we think of this, you know, let's apply this to our lives. when God makes a promise, He's going to be faithful to it. He's not going to renege on His promise. He's not going to go back upon it. Couple weeks ago, we refinanced our mortgage on our home to take advantage of the now 2 percentage points lower interest rates. And in the process, had to sign so many things, and they're gathering all this information, you know, making sure of my income. You have to show them these W-2 forms. And why are they doing all that? They want to make sure that I'm not going to falter on the loan. They've had a pretty bad experience the past couple years with people defaulting on loans. And so they want to make sure that I'm going to be faithful. So they look at all my assets and all my income and all these different things. Well, in the same way, when we look at God and His resume, the way in which He has been faithful to all of His promises, it gives us hope that we can trust in Him. He is believable. He will come through with all of His promises that He has made to us. And so that is to be an anchor for our soul. I think we have time. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I don't know. I mean, I guess it could make for some. Yeah, it could get confusing. I guess the New American Standard usually gives the marginal reading, so you can know at least what the name means. Although not always, they seem to do that when it seems like it's significant. I guess you just have to study Hebrew. Galatians chapter 3. Let's read verse 6 through 14. Jim, if you could read 6 to 10, and then Chris or Missy, I'll have you read 11 to 14. Okay, so according to verse 14, how do we partake of this Abrahamic pledge, Abrahamic promise, Abrahamic covenant? Through faith, but in particular, faith in who? Faith in Jesus. That's how God ultimately fulfills this promise to bless the nations, is ultimately through Abraham's greater son, the Lord Jesus. And so we become engrafted into the Abrahamic covenant through trusting in the Lord Jesus. And that's why Paul says in Galatians and in Romans that we are sons of Abraham. Because as Abraham trusted in the Lord and it was imputed to him as righteousness, so we trust in the Lord and Abraham's greater son, Jesus, and have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Any questions on that? Okay, so go ahead, Chris. Yeah, I think, yeah, the gospel as we know it, the blessing that would come to the nations was in seed form in that promise that God says, I will bless you, you will be a blessing to the nations. That was seed form of the promise that was ultimately fulfilled in the fuller revelation of the gospel of whoever is united to Christ by faith is blessed. So, in that sense, it's the gospel that was preached before him to Abraham was this promise to be a blessing to the nations.
And so, him believing that promise, believing the gospel.
Yeah, because it was believing what was revealed up to that point. Now, how much Abraham knew, you know, how this is all going to work out, I don't know. But he believed what God had revealed. And that's always the responsibility of man, is to believe what God has revealed up to that point, you know, in history. And so, and now on this side of the cross, you know, we wouldn't say that somebody is believing the gospel if they believe just what was revealed to Abraham. We'd say, well, no, you need to believe the fuller tree that's now been born out of that seed that was initially promised to Abraham. Yeah, he believed the Lord, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. Yeah, he showed his trust in the Lord. Okay, so we see that it's a pledge of kingdom, it's a pledge of kindness. We see God's grace spilling all over with this pledge, this promise. Now let's look lastly to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 and following. It's a pledge of crucifixion. I had to keep the k sound. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Chris, I'll have you read 15 to 17. Jonathan, I'll have you read 18 to 20.
For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives.
Therefore, even the first covenant is not inaugurated without blood. When every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats, the water, the scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded."
Okay. The Abrahamic covenant was further amplified in what we call the Mosaic covenant, when God will give his law at Sinai. And I believe, in the same way with the Abrahamic covenant, there was some kind of maledictory oath that was taken, and there was animals that were slaughtered, that something happened where there was a similar kind of covenant that was made where people passed through the animals. And here we see with Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15 and following, it says in verse 15, "For this reason, he," that is Jesus, "is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place," notice this, "for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal life." Remember, the covenant is made with the obligations that if I violate this covenant, what's going to happen to me? Bad things. See those animals there. But when we've seen the Abrahamic covenant, which was further amplified in the Mosaic covenant, who was it who passed through the dead animals? It was God Himself. But see, Abraham himself never, in all those who followed in the footsteps of Abraham, never lived up to their end of the bargain, which implicit in that was obedience. In chapter 12, God commands Abraham to leave his family, to leave his country, to follow Him. But the problem is that man never holds up to his side of the covenant, of the pledge. So what does God do? Somebody has to die. Somebody has to die. And He Himself has promised that He will fulfill all the obligations of the covenant. And so I believe that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about here, that He's dying for the sins that were committed under the previous covenant. So it's, in one sense, with the death of Christ, you have Him as the bridge between the old covenant and the new covenant, where he pays for the obligations that were violated under the previous covenant and then fulfills the obligations now in the new covenant. I think we see that also if you turn to Luke chapter 23. Well, let's stay in Hebrews. Let me just explain that a little bit more. In verse 16 says, "For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it." In other words, when there's a covenant, the person who's made that maledictory oath, if they fail in the covenant, then there must be death. Verse 16. "For where a covenant is," verse 17, "For a covenant is valid only," notice it says, "when men are dead." I think the idea is the covenant is only valid when there's death, when there's like they had the animals that were lying there dead. These were demonstrated the solemnity of the covenant, that they were willing to take their own lives as a kind of payment for them failing to come through with the covenant. And then in verse 18, "Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood." Both the Mosaic and the Abrahamic covenant were inaugurated with blood, killing of the animals. "For when every covenant had been spoken of by Moses to all the people according to law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.'" So, with the death of Christ, He's paying for the sins of those sins committed who were part of the Abrahamic covenant, but obviously didn't fulfill the obligations of the covenant. Turn to Luke chapter 22, in verse 17 to 20. I'll read it for you. It says, Luke 22:17, "And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some of the bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the cup of the new covenant in my blood.'" And then when you compare that with Matthew's, in Matthew 26, verse in verse 28. This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So you have on the one hand the sins being paid for the forgiveness of sins, the sins committed under the previous covenant, but also the inauguration now of the new covenant that also fulfills the obligations of the new covenant. Do you guys have any questions? Bernie, are you back there? Okay. So, what do we take away from this? Jesus is Abraham's descendant through whom God fulfills His promise to bless the nations. In Jesus, we see that God mercifully initiates relationship with undeserving humans, thereby ultimately bringing blessing to humanity. Those who trust in Jesus are brought into friendship with God. You guys have any questions, comments? Luke 22. 22:19-20. He had taken some bread and given thanks. He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, said, "This is the cup which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." So the idea of it being poured out for you, that the death of Christ was being poured out on behalf of His people, and their failure to keep their part of the covenant. And it's more explicit in Matthew with the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins. Missy?
So the picture of the two people shaking hands isn't like all that accurate.
Yeah, God shaking hands with Himself. Yeah, could have had a bunch of dead animals sawed in half, lying on the ground. Okay. All right. Well, let's go.